scripture reading is in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do I light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven."
Thank you, Michael. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here today, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We do have some visitors, and as always, we're just delighted that you have chosen to come and be with us this morning to share in our worship to God, to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and to study from God's Word. Hopefully, the lesson this morning, the time that we spend together, will be encouraging and edifying to you. If you are visiting with us, there should be a visitor's card in the songbook rack in front of you. If you'd fill that out and hand it to me or one of the other members here on your way out this morning, we'd really appreciate it. We live in a sick and twisted culture, do we not? Many of the major institutions that influence our lives are increasingly dominated by a secular worldview that seeks to drive God and morality out of the public square. And of course, if God and morality are driven out, then godlessness and immorality will fill the vacuum. And that more and more defines the culture that we find ourselves living in today. Families are falling apart at a record rate. The justice system oftentimes feels rigged in favor of those who are powerful and can buy the justice that they seek. Our politics is descending into a vortex of rage that some commentators are beginning to compare to conditions that existed in this nation, say, in the late 1850s, in the years just prior to the horrible Civil War that our nation went through. And there actually have been articles written recently pondering the possibility that we're headed for another one. Now, we don't like to think about things like that. We sense that something is wrong in our society. We feel, in many cases, threatened by it, but more significantly, we feel powerless. There's nothing that we can really do to change this direction that our country seems to be headed toward. Now, the default reaction oftentimes in the past when some crisis will come upon the nation is that we tend to turn to our politicians and demand, "Do something. You fix this." But I think we've moved beyond that, have we not? If our politicians could fix the mess that our country is in right now, don't you think they would have done so already? In fact, truth be told, oftentimes our politicians can't even agree on what the problems are. The Democrats point to the Republicans. It's you awful Republicans that are responsible for this mess. And the Republicans turn around and say, "No, you Democrats, you're the ones that got us in this predicament." And so here we are. Politically, we're in a standoff, and it doesn't appear that our politicians are going to be able to solve these problems for us. So we would argue that this is a spiritual problem. This is something that the churches need to take care of. But I have to be very truthful with you. The churches in our society have done a very poor job of adapting to the changing culture that we find ourselves in. And that's sad. Because we have in our hands a book that really holds the solution to the problems that we are facing in our culture today. But we struggle, and I'm talking about we, the people of God, we struggle to translate this book into a language that the people around us in our society can understand, that they can relate to. Instead, we give them a lot of churchy-sounding language and solutions that people just cannot relate to. They don't understand what we're talking about, and consequently, they tend to just shrug it off. I find it ironic, however, that there was, in more recent history, a politician, President Harry Truman, who made this comment as he was reflecting on the problems that he was faced with as president in his day. He said, and I quote, "I do not believe there is a problem in this country or the world today which could not be settled if approached through the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount." Now here's a politician who recognized, as he looked across the world of his day and he saw all the problems that humanity was struggling with, he said, "The good book's already addressed all of this. If people would just go back to the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus taught in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, it would go a long way toward resolving a lot of the problems and the issues and the crises that we find ourselves immersed in at this point in time." And what was true in Harry Truman's day is more true today than it ever was. It is for that reason that, beginning today, we're going to embark on a 6-part series on the Sermon on the Mount. And our objective here is not to go through a verse-by-verse discourse or exposition on the sermon and how all these details are parsed out. More than that, though, we're looking at sort of an overview of the Sermon on the Mount and trying to translate it into language that people today can understand, language that we can understand, and find out how this sermon addresses the problems that we're struggling with in our society. And this first lesson this morning can be considered something of an introduction, an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this lesson, we're going to notice one key principle that really undergirds the entirety of the sermon. And unless you really understand this principle, as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll really miss the whole point of what Jesus is trying to get across to us. Problem is, this principle, this key principle, is, as we like to say, hidden in plain sight. Nowhere in this sermon does Jesus just spell out in so many words what we're talking about, but yet once you stand back and look at it, you realize, hey, that's what this whole sermon is about. And so it's really important that we start off on the right foot with our lesson today and consider what is it that we can do. And in order to answer this question, there are 3 aspects of the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to look at in our study this morning. The first thing we're going to consider is the audience to whom his message was directed. Then we're going to look at the purpose for which his message was intended. And then we're going to look at the expected impact of the message that Jesus taught in this sermon. The audience, the purpose, and the impact. So with that before us, let's plunge in and take a look. We're going to start with the audience. The audience to whom Jesus first directed this message. Now, if you have a copy of the bulletin, I'm going to encourage you to get that out and turn to the scripture reading, because we'll be spending a lot of time on this chunk. If you don't have that, then get a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5, and you can follow along with us as we work our way through this material. But notice, if you will, in verse 1, that Matthew says that of Jesus, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, when we first read that, it almost sounds like there's this great throng of people that are following after Jesus, and at some point, Jesus breaks off to the side with a small little group of his closest disciples, and this sermon is delivered to them. However, if you turn on to the last verse of chapter 7, this Sermon on the Mount extends through chapter 5, chapter 6, and all of chapter 7. And look at what we read in verse 28 of chapter 27. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. So there was a large crowd that heard this sermon. We don't know how many. But it was a large enough number that it really made an impact on these folks. For in verse 29, they were astonished at his teaching. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Who were these people, these multitudes who sat and heard Jesus deliver this sermon for the first time? These were the ordinary working class people of that day and time. They comprised the majority of the population of that area in that day. And life for these people was hard. Far more difficult than life is for us today. The government that these people lived under was better than most governments that existed in the world of that day and time. The Roman government had made a lot of advances in the area of human justice, as it were, but let's face it, it was still a far cry from even what we can enjoy today. It was corrupt, it was oppressive. The Romans ruled with an iron fist. If you ever crossed the Romans and you were not a Roman citizen, you could very easily find yourself nailed to a couple of timbers while your life ebbed away in excruciating pain. And thousands of people met that fate because the Romans didn't fool around. If they decided you were an enemy of the state, that was your fate. That's where you went. The Jewish aristocracy of this day and time, and of course Jesus is a Jew, and he lives and works among the Jewish people in the land of Palestine, Judea, and they of course chafed under the oversight of their Roman overlords, but there wasn't anything they could do about it, so the powerful and wealthy elements of Jewish society just accommodated themselves to the Romans. They had carved a very cozy nest for themselves. And as long as everybody minded their business and kept to their affairs, everything was fine with the Romans, fine with the Jewish aristocracy, and there was no problem. Except that religion in that context had turned into a racket. And Jesus elsewhere, he addressed that, especially the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. But the important thing is to remember is these are the people to whom Jesus was speaking. They had to live under this system. And they had no choice. They had no vote in how any of this played out in their lives. They just had to live with it, to suffer under it. Justice in this environment was quite arbitrary and inconsistent. And if you, as a poor person, did not like the way things came down for or against you, well, that was just tough. You had no legal recourse to appeal to try to get your case resolved. The standard of living for these people was at best marginal. For the most part, it was a hand-to-mouth existence. Where was the food, the meal, going to come from today? I'm not sure, but we'll try to figure something out. This is just the way these people lived. There was no social safety net that they had to fall back on. If you ran out of food, you just starved, you and your family. Consequently, life expectancy, most scholars who studied this period of time estimate that the typical life expectancy for a Jew here was around 30 to 35 years of age. Now, to be sure, a few people may have lived into their 70s or 80s, but it was a vanishingly small fraction of the population that could ever expect to live to that kind of age. Most people, if you got to 40, you were doing well. You were very lucky. And that is why, later on in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 36, Jesus said, as he looked out across these multitudes that were following after him, He saw that they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Weary and scattered. Life was hard for these people, even brutal. And they had no hope. And here comes Jesus to this group of people, and he presents a lesson to them, a sermon to them, that's unlike anything they've ever heard before. They are, as Matthew says, astonished at his teaching. These were people who were powerless and desperate for some little morsel of hope. Now, I hope that that presentation to this point will help us feel a little more comfortable about where we're at today. I know where my next meal's coming from. I don't have to worry about that. Most of us do. So we can at least take solace in the fact that as bad as things appear to be in our society, they were far worse among these people to whom Jesus was speaking. But at least can we not somehow relate to what they're going through? These people had no choice. They had no recourse. They had no alternative that they could turn to by which they could be rescued from the condition they were in. And to that extent, we experience somewhat the same thing. So with that, let's turn our attention to the purpose of this message that Jesus was presenting to these people. Now, as you study history, you encounter from time to time a number of individuals that we'll call change agents. They come on history stage and they don't like what they see, the system under which they live, they perceive to be broken or flawed in some way, and they set out to fix it. Usually, these change agents, historically, they take one of two paths. The first path is that of reform. Let's change the system. Let's do something to lobby for improvements in the existing system. Let's agitate. Let's boycott. Let's march in the streets. Let's do whatever we can to force change upon a crooked system. And that's not to belittle or to criticize those who take these approaches. Oftentimes, they have legitimate targets that they are striking out against. Life is hard. The system is rigged against them and needs to be changed. And so the approach that these people take is, let's reform the system. Others come upon history stage and say, no, number one, that probably isn't going to be successful, and number two, it takes too long. We have a shortcut, revolution. Instead of changing the system, let's destroy the system. Let's burn it all down and start over again. We will rebuild from the bottom up. You know, you have to break a few eggs to make an omelet. Yeah, some people are going to get killed in this process, but that's the price we have to be willing to pay in order to achieve this nirvana, this utopia on the other side of our revolution. And history has seen that approach be played out on multiple occasions, have we not? And so that raises the question, what approach does Jesus take? Which one of these two? Is he out to reform the system? Or is he out to lead a revolution to overthrow the system? And of course, you know the answer to that question already. Jesus takes neither one of those approaches. Jesus has a different approach that is really spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is, let's not worry about changing the system. Change yourself. Change yourself. You know, we cannot change the problems that exist in society until we address the failings in our own character. Several years ago, Ross Douthat wrote a book entitled Bad Religion. And it is a detailed exposition of the history of Christianity in modern America. Warts and blemishes and all. He looks at all the different facets and versions and variations of the Christian faith in modern America, and he exposes in that book all of the flaws, the mistakes, the idiocy that is on display in all of this, which to a large extent explains the reason there are so many people today who give no credence whatsoever to God or the Bible or Jesus Christ or Christianity. it is precisely because there are all these counterfeits, these bad versions of Christianity, that so many people today don't want to have anything to do with it. Now, to be fair, Douthat himself is not an atheist, an agnostic out to bash Christianity. He himself is a committed believer. But it's an honest appraisal of the condition that the Christian faith, and I'm using that term generically, finds itself in our country. And toward the end of his book, after he goes through this sorry catalog of all the terrible versions of Christianity that are out there today, he comes down to this conclusion. Anyone who seeks a more perfect union should begin by seeking the perfection of their own soul. Anyone who would save their country should first look to save themselves. And then, continuing the quote, he quotes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, whatever else we can say about Douthat and his commentary on the current religious scene in our country, on this point, the man nails it. We cannot hope to fix the society, the culture that we are in, until we first look inward and recognize we are part of the problem. I cannot lash out at society around me and wag an accusing finger at other people, other institutions, and say, you need to straighten up, until I first fix myself. And of course, Jesus recognizes what all of us in our more honest moments will have to admit. If I take on that challenge, I've got my hands full enough to worry about anybody else's problems. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And you see this play out in the very beginning of the sermon. How does Jesus start the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we call them the Beatitudes. There are eight things that Jesus says that we need to work on in our own personal character, but he starts each one with, blessed are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, and so forth. He is pronouncing a blessing upon certain people who will bring these kind of characteristics into their lives. These are the people, he says, who are going to find the secret of happiness and contentment in life. These are the people who will be blessed. These blessings do not come through forcing the world, by us forcing the world to fit our expectations. You know, if the world was just different, if this aspect of society would straighten up, my life would be so much better. If this element over here was not in chaos, my life would be so much better. It's very easy for us to, again, point at all these other elements around us in life and say, well, that's why my life is such a mess, because the rest of the world around me is a mess. Jesus is saying, no, you've got it all backwards. What about yourself? What is it in your life that needs to be fixed or straightened out? And to the extent that we can focus on that, then we will begin to change some things. It's by embarking on this program of changing ourselves that we become the kind of people that have a positive impact on the world around us. Let's look for just a moment at this list of Beatitudes that we put up here on the screen. And notice how Jesus addresses some of the very things, the principles, the character traits that can have an impact on the world around us. Blessed, he says, are the poor in spirit. This is not referring to poverty of the bank account. This is poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about humility. You know, in classical treatments of the virtues that we are to imply or to build into our lives, humility is often listed as the first. It's the first virtue, because we cannot really relate appropriately with the world around us unless we approach it with humility. And of course, the apostles pick up that theme through the rest of the New Testament and go a long ways with it. But Jesus starts out here in the Beatitudes that humility, Poverty of spirit is essential. Blessed are those who mourn, those who have a sense of their own failings. They understand the magnitude of the problem within, let alone what's wrong out there in the world that they have no control over. They can control themselves. And there is, it's what's on the inside that drive them to grief, to mourn over their own brokenness and to the changes that need to be made in their lives. Blessed are the meek. Some translations prefer the word gentle. Neither one of those English words really capture the meaning of the Greek word that's used here. The best term I've been able to find that captures the spirit here is that of quiet strength. Quiet strength. This is the kind of person that can face adversity with poise and calmness. When the rest of the world is just crashing down around his shoulders and everybody else is just going nuts, this is the man that can stand firm and hold his passions in check because there's a quiet strength that undergirds his approach to life and those around him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger, thirst, again, not for physical food, but hunger and thirst for righteousness. These people have a passion, not for pleasure, but a passion for that which is good and true and right and noble in humanity, starting with themselves. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who are quick to show compassion and patience and kindness to others, especially to those who do not deserve it. Isn't that part of our problem? That we see other people around us who are acting like fools, like idiots, and we tend to come down harshly on them. All we're doing is pouring gasoline on the fire in most cases. It is those who are merciful toward others who are blessed. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who have a singleness of purpose in their life. They do not have what the Bible calls a divided heart. One part of their heart is really interested in this, and another part of their heart is really interested in that. And so you've got God in one compartment, but you've got all these other things in the other compartments. And because their heart is divided, their life is divided. They can never really come together and focus on one thing and say, this is important. This is what my life is about, and this is where I'm going to devote my time and my energy and my effort. Purity of heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemaker is one who looks at others not as threats, but as potential brothers, and works tirelessly to create the reconciliation that humanity so desperately needs at this point in time. Peacemakers are those who build bridges rather than build walls. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, note carefully, Jesus does not say here, blessed are those who are persecuted. There are a lot of people throughout history and even in our present time that are on the receiving end of persecution, but it's not for righteousness' sake. And of course, they will play the martyr. But that's not what Jesus is pronouncing a blessing upon. It is those who are persecuted for the sake of that which is right and good and true and noble. For righteousness. These are the people who look beyond the pain that they experience because of their pursuit of righteousness to the greater cause for which that pain is borne. Now that is a very quick overview of the Beatitudes, but I hope it can convey to you the direction that Jesus is going in this sermon. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is really just an expansion on the themes that he lays out here in the Beatitudes. So that brings us now to the third major point that we want to consider this morning, and that is the impact of this sermon. Now you might look at the Beatitudes and the direction that Jesus is going there, and in his emphasis on changing ourselves, working on the inside to become better people. And our reaction initially might be, but wait a minute. Changing myself does not really address all the structural defects that I see in society around me. There's so much injustice out there. There's so much cruelty and oppression. How does me being better on the inside, how does that possibly have any kind of effect on this broken world that I see around me? And to be fair, you're right. The approach that Jesus is advocating here is not going to have a direct, dramatic impact on the course that society around us is taking. You're not going to implement these things in your life, and the next day a switch is flipped and the world is just butterflies and rainbows. That's not the way this works. It's not the way the Lord intended that it work. However, I want us to consider that there are two things that will be accomplished if we take this approach. If we follow the program that Jesus is laying out for us here in the Sermon on the Mount, there are two things that it will accomplish. Number one, it will empower us to live richer, more satisfying life in this world. In the midst of all the chaos and the confusion that we find ourselves, I'm going to have some peace of mind. Now stop and think about that. Why is a greater and greater segment of our population today struggling with mental health issues? Why is depression, suicide, drug use, why are these things in the most prosperous, freest society humanity has ever known? Why are we struggling with those kind of issues and problems? Jesus is saying, here's the solution. It starts with you. You can prepare yourself to find a place of peace and harmony and tranquility in your little corner of the world. Look again at what Jesus said in these Beatitudes. You'll notice the blessings that accompany each of these character traits. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then look at just the rest of the blessings. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. And then he completes the loop. The last one is, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is humanity the way God intended humanity to be. That life is something to be enjoyed. It's something positive to experience. And there's a connection with our Creator that makes this life so pleasant. Oh, I may not be rich. I may not have everything. I will still have problems in this life. The world can just be falling apart around me, but I have a place of refuge, starting from the inside and working out. This is part of the blessing that I have in this life. And notice also what Jesus said in verse 12 of chapter 5. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And that's on the tails of the persecution that he was talking about. Those who persecuted for righteousness' sake, they have the opportunity to rejoice and be exceedingly glad because there's a place in heaven for me. That's my home. That's where I'm going. I'm only on this old earth with all of its sorrows and griefs for a short time, and then I'm on to a better place. So, what Jesus is teaching here then is sort of a, let's just check out of life and because we're going to a better place and just let the rest of the world burn down around us. That's what he's teaching here, right? No. I said there's two things that come out of what Jesus is advocating here. The first is it empowers us to live a richer, more satisfying life. But the second thing is that it sets in motion a cycle of influence that will slowly and imperceptibly improve the world around me. Did you notice the tail end of that section on the Beatitudes that we read at the outset? Jesus follows up the Beatitudes with these comments. You are
the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Who? The people who possess these qualities that he just described in the Beatitudes. If you really work hard to build this kind of character into who you are, then it's going to radiate out into the world. Wherever you are, whatever sphere or circle you move in, other people are going to be able to see that. What did he say in verse 16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus is not advocating here. We'll talk about this in a later lesson. He's not advocating here showing off. We strut around through life, well, I'm so much better than you because I follow the Ten Commandments or I follow the Beatitudes. That's not what he's saying here. If you manifest this kind of character, it's just going to naturally radiate from you as to who you are. And people are going to be impressed with that. They're going to see in you something they don't see in very many other people in their circle of friends. And the really important thing is, they're going to want to know, how are you able to do this? And especially in the light of the persecution that he was talking about in that last beatitude, when all the hardships and the depressing things that happen to us in this life, when yet we face it with good cheer and a positive spirit, we maintain our optimism, people are going to look at us and say, how do you do that? What is it about you that allows you to just kind of let this stuff roll off your back? And you are so positive about life. Well, we know, don't we? We know something the rest of the world doesn't know. And that's when the questions will start coming. Can I have that too? Is there some way that you could show me the secret to your cheerful, optimistic spirit about life? The way you deal with adversity? I wish I had that. Can you tell me how? Can you show me in some way? The light is shining. The salt is preserving. The Lord's program is doing what it was intended to do. It's having an impact on the broken society in which His people live. Remember in Acts chapter 7, Saul of Tarsus, the devoted enemy of Christianity, he was going to stamp this heresy off the face of the earth. And he played a role in the trial and the execution of young Stephen, one of the deacons of the early church. And as Stephen was having his life stoned out of him, and Saul was standing a short distance away observing all of this, the last words that he heard Stephen utter was, Lord, do not hold this charge against them. Don't hold this sin against them. Forgiveness for the very people who were killing. And commentators are unanimous in saying that that must have had a profound impact on Saul of Tarsus. What Stephen uttered on that occasion was a spirit unlike Saul had seen in anyone else. And a seed was planted in Saul's heart, a seed that eventually burst forth in full bloom on the Damascus Road when the Lord appeared to him. And Saul recognized, I've been a fool. And I need to change my ways. And he became the most passionate, the most ardent proponent of the new religion. One that emphasized, by the way, that same spirit of forgiveness toward others. That's how the Lord's program works. That's how the Sermon on the Mount plays itself out. As you go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we read of how we can dampen the effects of hate and bitterness in all our relationships in this life. We learn how to transform our families into islands of peace and tranquility. We learn how to become beacons of integrity and truthfulness in a world that sees so little of that.
We can learn how to remain calm in the face of the threats that surround us. What's going to happen tomorrow? We don't know. There are threats facing us. How can I deal with that kind of adversity with a spirit of optimism? And we will learn how to minimize the destructive effects of imposters, charlatans who seek to take advantage of us through their lies and falsehoods. And by the way, these five ideas or thoughts here constitute the course that we're going to be looking at for the next 5 weeks. So if you're interested in pursuing the details of how we can implement all of these things into our lives, please come for the next 5 weeks and see how all of this plays out. Now we can look at all of this and say, okay, I can kind of understand it, but come on now, isn't this a little unrealistic? How can we know that the approach that Jesus is describing here will actually work? Well, Jesus didn't just preach this. He lived it. His whole life was a living demonstration of the principles that he laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. He had no political power. He had no ecclesiastical power. He had no money, no fancy degrees or education. He just had the truth of God, and he preached it, as he did here in the Sermon on the Mount. And as a result of what he did, he won the admiration of thousands of people in those days who gladly followed him and followed the program that he set out for them to follow. Look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Our society needs healing. But we personally, individually, need healing. And that's where this program is going to start. The followers of Jesus Christ in the first century carried this message out, and in the words of one of their contemporaries, turned the world upside down. Our world today needs to be turned upside down too. And guess where it starts? With you and me. You're here this morning, and you know you need to make changes in your life. The Lord lived and died and was raised again to help you do that. If you need to respond to the Lord's call this morning, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the invitation song.